The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Our scripture text is from Romans chapter 3. We will take our reading from verse 9 through verse 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The word of the Lord.
Let's join together in prayer. O living God, God our Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, our triune God, we humbly draw near to you in this hour. We look to you that we would be further instructed in your word. Father, we thank you that there is the loud thunder of the law to arrest us in our headlong rush to destruction, to expose the corruption that is within, and that we might be alarmed. Lord, we thank you that the sound of the gospel goes forth like a trumpet blast, pure, sweet, and refreshing as our Redeemer is, to call us to himself. Father, as we hear your servant, we pray that your Spirit would attend him and us who hear, that we might be edified, that we would be instructed, and where we have error in our thinking, that you would correct it, that we might be more thoroughly furnished to journey on the King's highway and to be a help to our traveling companions. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's now a personal pleasure for me to introduce and present my colleague and friend, Tony Curto, who is one of the most energetic men I've ever met in my life. I get dizzy just thinking of all the travels he undertakes and everything he does to invest his talents in the service of God. He and I have adjoining offices, so we know each other very, very well. And I'm very happy to be here to present him today. He holds theological degrees from both Westminster seminaries, East and West. And he has served in Uganda as a missionary and frequently travels back to Africa as a sort of missionary statesman, we might say, for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So without any further words, please, brother, come and address us.
One of the books that was introduced just a moment ago, The Grace of Law by Ernest Kevin, is on my yearly reading list. I have a list of books that I read every year, and that is one of the books that is on my reading list. And if any of you are familiar with the book, you will see that it has had great influence on my life and the way I approach the work that God has called me to do as an evangelist pastor for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We do ask for your Spirit to teach us from your word, that in all our endeavors to magnify the Lord, we might lift him up high, and that through our witness, you might be pleased to draw people to him. We give you thanks and praise, for we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to get rid of some preliminary things here, the last time I was here in the pulpit, well, not the last time, but one of the times I was here in the pulpit at Woodruff Road, I was at the conference and went around down to the front. So now they put big wings on it. So if I have to get out of the pulpit at some point, I'll have to jump over the top. Previous speaker said he asked himself the question why Dr. Piper had him speaking first. Well, I know why Dr. Piper has me speaking second. You see, Dr. Piper loses sleep for the few nights before the conference because he's worried about I'm going to go too long. And when I finish, he can finally relax and enjoy the rest of the conference. So he gets me out of the way in a hurry, and then he can be relaxed. I want to begin this morning, this afternoon, with the reading out of what I consider probably to be the greatest piece of Christian literature ever written. And I'll explain why that is in a few moments, hopefully. But listen carefully to just a couple of pages out of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. As I walked through the valley in the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because his troubles increased. Wherefore, at length, he broke his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "O, my dear wife," said he, "and you, my children, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that layeth hard upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this our city will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself with thee, my wife, and thee, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which yet I see not. Some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered." At this, his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had gotten into his head. Therefore, it drawing toward night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was more troublesome to him as the day, whereof, instead of sleeping, he spent the night in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly carriages to him. Sometimes they would deride, sometimes they would chide, and sometimes they would quite neglect him. Wherefore he began to retire himself to his chamber to pray for and pity them, and also to condole his own misery. He would also walk solitarily in the field, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the field that he was, as was he always, reading in his book, and was greatly distressed in his mind, and as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and he looked that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelus coming to him. And he asked, "Wherefore dost thou criest?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first and not able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils?" And the man answered, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Topheth. And, sir, if I am not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution, and the thought of these things makes me cry." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I do not know where to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Flee from the wrath to come." The man read thereof, and looking upon Evangelist, very carefully said, "Whither must I fly?" Then Evangelist said, pointing with his finger over a far field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereunto. So shalt thou see the gate at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So then I saw in my dream that the man began to run. The man began to run. When I first became a Christian, this was one of the first books that was put into my hands. And I found myself not only reading the Bible constantly and over again, but also reading this book constantly over and over again. One night, just shortly after that, I was out with family and we were talking about some of the things that were going on in my life. People were noticing that things had changed in me. And they said, "What was happening?" And I began to explain to them how I'd gotten converted. And the people that I was speaking to didn't understand. And so I said, "It's like in Pilgrim's Progress." They said, "Pilgrim's Progress? You mean that book we read in the eighth grade in school? That allegory book?" I said, "Yes, it's one of the greatest Christian tracts that tells about what God does in the life of people and bringing them to Jesus Christ." And he said, "What, are you out of your mind? That's like Alice in Wonderland. It's like Gulliver Travels." Or even the way some moderns look at C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. It's just fantasy. It's just literature. It's just work. What possibly could this really have or speak to us about anything? I found that so puzzling. Later, when I was in college, I was having a conversation with one of my history professors. And in the course of that conversation, we were talking about some of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation. And I mentioned the blessing and influence that the Pilgrim's Progress had had on my life. And he said, "Well, why would that be?" And I said, "Well, because it is probably the greatest Calvinistic tract ever written." And he said, "Calvinistic? Are you serious? It's not Calvinistic. It's Christian, certainly, but not Calvinistic." Well, we got into a heated debate over whether or not Bunyan was a Calvinist, so much so that when we were on our way home, my wife looked at me and said, "Tony, are you sure you're right? After all, he's a professor and you're still a student." I said, "Well, Kathleen, I might not be right about many things, but I do know I'm right about Bunyan as being a Calvinist and this being a Calvinistic tract." Then later, in my seminary days, I was having a conversation with one of the professors at the seminary. And again, I mentioned the influence that Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress had on my life as a young Christian, helping me to understand what it was that God had done to bring me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the response I got was probably the most staggering of all the responses, because this particular professor said to me, "The Pilgrim's Progress was nothing other than preparationist propaganda," which overwhelmed me. Now, it was at that point that I was just beginning to get some background into the history of the church and into some of the debates that went on in and around the time of the Westminster Assembly and the question that would constantly coming up, and that was the use of the law. What use did the law have? Did it have any use for the believer? Was it to be used in evangelism? And the debates that were growing out of that. Now, for me, as a Christian, and as one who had read the Pilgrim's Progress, the answer was quite simple. You see, my attraction at that point in my life really was to the progress because of its similarity to the very work that I saw God do in my own life in bringing me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, as my wife would testify to you, there was many months when she thought that some frenzied distemper had taken hold of me, that I spent long hours crying out before God, "Woe is me, I am undone. There is no hope for me or help for me." And the more I read in the book that I had in my hand, the more I longed and cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, this is not just a historical question that you and I face today. In fact, it is a question that's still debated in many circles. In the evangelical world, there is much confusion about the place of the law in evangelism. We read in some of the books about evangelism and we get all kinds of perspectives of what the law is and isn't. But one of the reasons why there is this confusion, I believe, is because the evangelical church really knows very little, has very little comprehension of the work of God in bringing men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in a general or ordinary way. They don't understand how it is that the Spirit draws men unto Christ, reconciling them to the Father through His work. They have an idea of the need for salvation. And they realize, and all of us do confess and realize, that God does work at times in extraordinary fashion. We hear testimonies of God bringing some men and some women to Himself that stands us in awe of His majestic power and glory. But the ordinary, the general way that God brings sinners to Himself, the Scripture tells us, is through the ministry of the Spirit, and as we will see this afternoon, His use of the law of God. Now, this is really interesting to me because as I talk to Christians about the Pilgrim's Progress, whatever theological background, Arminian or Reformed or Lutheran, that they might come from, most of them would agree with me that the progress is one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature ever written. And I find that amazing because their theology, often of conversion, is so out of accord with the progress. But they resonate to it. And they resonate to it because they realize as they read it
They see how God worked in their lives to bring them out of darkness into His marvelous light. They see how they were lost in their sin, and by grace, God caused them to realize their lost state and brought them, drove them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, though their theology tells them that their conversion was an instantaneous operation, that God just suddenly, out of nowhere, dropped into their lives and they turned their life over to Jesus, their experience tells them that God had been wooing them, drawing them, bringing them, opening their eyes, causing them to see and understand their need of a Savior. Now, what brought Bunyan and the other divines of the 17th century to come to understand the Scripture in this way? Well, there's a very variety of Bible verses that we could look at. I chose for the reading, and we'll give some exposition of it in a little bit, the reading of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which again probably is, as Paul says, one of the greatest tracts of the gospel that he preached, and God's blessing of that truth in the lives and hearts of multitudes. Paul's writing to Rome and he says, listen, brethren, I want you to know before I get there what gospel it is I preach. So you know the truth. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it is revealed the power of God. And Paul emphasizes throughout that epistle that power of God. And it's important that he emphasize that power because of the nature of the emphasis of sin that he places or causes us to see in our own lives. But along with Romans, especially chapters 1 through 3, in that last section in chapter 3, you have John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus says to the disciples that he is going to send the Spirit who will convict the world of sin. You have Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. You have Luke 18 with the rich young ruler. You have the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You have the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You have the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9. You have the conversion of both Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And you have Paul's assessment of his own conviction, what God did in his own life in Acts chapter, or in Romans chapter 7. And on the basis of those texts, what it did was it brought the divines to realize and to write that there was no gospel without the law. That there was no gospel without the law. What I propose to do this afternoon is try to open that up a little bit for us by using probably one of the best questions, in my opinion, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where the divines are actually looking at the particular work of God in bringing sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's question 31. What is effectual calling? And they answer that question by saying that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of God, and renewing our heart, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And as we will look at that, particularly as the Spirit would convince us of our sin and misery, there are some preliminary comments that I think we need to understand so that we can see how it is that God works in bringing us and others to Himself. First of all, the work of salvation or conversion is the work of God's Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who draws men to Christ. And any evangelist or any methodology or anyone who thinks a particular theology in and of itself is what is saving is deluded. It is the Spirit empowering His Word, the Spirit working by and with His Word, the Spirit working in those instruments, those ordinances, those things that He has given to us to bring men to Christ. So as later we are talking about the ordinances, especially the Word, we ask the question, how is the Word made effectual unto salvation? We answer by saying the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. It's not our preaching that saves. It is the Spirit working, making our preaching effectual, buying in that preaching that draws men and women to Christ. In other words, it is the Spirit who makes the call of the gospel powerful and effectual in anyone who is called. Now, just reflecting for a moment on the Pilgrim's Progress, thinking about the opening words where Christian is encountering God's powerful, effectual call in his life and breaking him and driving him to the Savior and not happening in others. Why is that? What makes the difference? Is it because Christian's a better reader? Is it because Christian is more thoughtful? Is it because Christian is better educated? No, it's because the Spirit of God is working through that means to cause Christian to recognize his sinful state. The Spirit is making him sinfully self-aware. It is the Spirit that does that. And the Spirit does it through various operations. But the main works of the Spirit in bringing us to Christ is to persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what he's doing. He is persuading. It's not just moral suasion. It is the irresistible persuasion of the Spirit of God. He is causing us to see ourselves as we really are. He's causing us to know ourselves deep down within our heart, the places where we don't desire to look. He persuades us to look and to search and to see, that there might not be any delusion within us. As we'll see, the Apostle Paul speaking about the actions of sinners and trying to hide themselves from their sin, trying to convince themselves they're not sinners. It is the Spirit who persuades us of our sinfulness, who persuades us of the glory of Christ, that we might embrace Him as He's been offered to us in the gospel. And where do we embrace Jesus Christ? We embrace Him in the gospel. Now, I've put that particular question in there because one of the debates that has gone on historically with regard to the law is that as the law is preached, as we seek to make men sinners, we sometimes preach it in a legalistic way. We don't drive them to embrace Christ in the law. We drive them to embrace Christ in the gospel. But John Sedgwick put it this way: such as preach not the law at all may make dead and loose hearers, and such as preach the law too far may make desperate hearers. The golden mean is to be observed. I would not have the law to be preached alone by itself without a mixture of some of the promises of the gospel. And I would have the law to be preached as it was published for evangelical and merciful intention and purposes, not for destruction or desperation, but for edification. I would have the law to be preached as it was published. Later in this conference, you'll hear about this idea of the Mosaic Law as being a republication of the covenant of works. God never intended the law's publication on Sinai to be a covenant of works. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is part of God's mercy to drive us to Christ, to those blessings that come through the sacrifices on the altar of God, that one supreme sacrifice, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, as Christ is freely offered to us in the gospel. And why is he freely offered? Why did the framers put or understand it as being freely? Because there's this idea with law keeping that you buy your salvation by the merits of your work. But we buy no salvation. It has been bought for us. We receive it freely from the hand of Christ through that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the main work of the Spirit is to persuade us and enable us. And what does the Spirit do to persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus as he is freely offered in this gospel? Well, I think there's three operations in particular that the divines go on now to name, and that is conviction, illumination, and regeneration. Conviction, he convinces us of our sin and misery. Illumination, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And regeneration, he renews our will, thereby persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. But our particular focus here today on at this conference is on that first operation of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery. Now, I believe that the Spirit convinces us, he convicts us of sin in its fullness. One of the biggest problems that I believe modern evangelicalism and evangelism faces is that they have a narrow view of sin. Sin is what I do. Sin is telling lies. Sin is lusting. Sin is killing people or swearing. Sin is doing specific acts. And sin is that, but it is more than that. And if we look at sin, or we evangelize in such a way that sin is narrowed in that sense, we will not see God's full blessing in bringing these men and women to Christ. Because sin is more than just what I do. Psalm 51, as we sang that psalm just before we came up here this afternoon, David in that psalm confesses and reminds us that he was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in transgression. And what David, I believe, is speaking about there is he's speaking about original sin. Often the question is asked, if babies dying in their infancy outside of covenant families will go to hell, and on what basis would they go to hell if they're not elected by God? Well, they would go not on the basis of their actual sin, because they've committed no actual sin. They would go on the basis of their original sin in Adam. They are conceived in iniquity. They are brought forth in transgression. And that original sin is enough to condemn us before God, to bring us under the judgment of God. Now, I'm not answering the question whether all infants who die in infancy go to hell or go to heaven. That's a question for Dr. Piper in the systematic theology department. But my point is that original sin is sufficient that if God sent children, infants, to hell, he would not be unjust in doing so. By our sin in Adam, we are guilty before God. As the Catechism says, we bear the original guilt of Adam. Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. And the law reminds us of our original sin. You see, I don't do what I do because I just simply break the law of God. I do what I do because I am a sinner. And I'm not a sinner because I do what I do. I sin. I commit those actual transgressions of God's law because of what I am in Adam. But that brings us to the actual sin. And Jesus tells us in Mark 7 that those actual sins come out of the wickedness of my own heart, polluted in Adam. Because I am what I am, and because the root in me is sinful, the fruit that this life bears is sinful fruit. Now, it's especially at this point that the Apostle Paul, I think, really does masterfully in Romans 1, 2, 3, when he is opening up for us that glorious good news of a powerful gospel in which a righteousness is revealed unto heaven, a righteousness which is not of works, but a righteousness which is of faith that comes to us, as he picks up then in the end of chapter 3. But there is, he says, a righteousness that comes from above, a righteousness that makes men right with God. But what he does in that first chapter, remember how he introduces, and now all my apologetic students are going to say, oh, here goes Dr. Curto again, off on his presuppositional trail. But notice what Paul does in Romans 1 when he reminds us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. And he talks about the fact that they are in the process of suppressing a truth. And that truth that they are suppressing is the truth that God has made evident to them. He's made it evident to them in the world in which they live. He's made it evident to them in the way he has made them. He has made it evident to us through his word, so that all men are without excuse. But what they do is they suppress what God makes evident, exchanging it for a lie. And the part of the truth that they deny or suppress is his existence. And they suppress it by doing what? By fashioning the Creator in images of gold and silver, by their idolatry. But Paul is saying something more there. He's also saying to us that by the nature of the fact that they know God, they also know something else. They know the just wrath of God. And they know that their behavior deserves God's judgment. And God's wrath is currently being revealed from heaven against their unrighteous deeds. But what do? Well, they do something similar, that when they deny God's existence, they make idols. He goes on to say, when they deny my judgment, my wrath, that which I've made evident to them, what they do is they go on to sin more and take pleasure in those that do sin. And then in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, he basically talks about how God sends forth his word in the law to bring men, not only that it is futile to deny his existence, you cannot escape the existence of God. You cannot escape God's righteous judgment and the reality of his wrath in this world. No matter how much they try to close their eyes, no matter how much they try to plug their ears, they cannot escape the reality that God's judgment comes against the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul concludes that section in chapter 3 and verse 20 by saying, how is it that the Spirit convinces them of all this? He says he does it by the law. He does it by the law. He brings all men accountable before Him and His righteous judgment by His commandments that He has given to us and made evident to us, not only in His creation and within us as He testifies in chapter 2, but by the very law that He gave to the children of Israel by which they stand before God day and night. It is by the law that we become convicted of our sin. Paul again speaking of that same theme in Acts chapter 7, when he's talking about that work of conversion. Acts chapter 7 and verse 7 and following, he puts it in these terms. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness apart from the law. Sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and in it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. I had not known sin but by the law. So the question that we pose to ourselves this afternoon is, have all that are truly been converted, who have taken Christ as their Savior, been convinced of their sin and misery? And the answer is, yes, absolutely. It is the gospel way. Unless a man or a woman is persuaded of their need, they will not embrace Jesus Christ. The Spirit persuades us and enables us. If we are not persuaded of our need, we will not embrace Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Machen put it this way. The consciousness of sin alone leads men to turn to the Savior from sin. The consciousness of sin alone is what leads men to turn away from their sin to the Savior. He is emphatic. But notice what he goes on to say. And the consciousness of sin comes only when men are brought face to face with the law of God. You see, we embrace Christ because we have become conscious of our sin. And we become conscious of our sin because we are brought by the Spirit face to face with the law of God. Luther put it this way. The law discovers the disease. The gospel gives the cure. Stephen Charnock's pithy saying was, the law is a hammer to break us. The gospel is the oil to cure us. And Walter Chantry put it this way, the cross means nothing apart from the law. The cross means nothing apart from the law. You see, the preaching of the cross is to them that foolishness, to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? It is the power of God because it delivers me from my sin. Now, another question that arises is, do all men and women have an equal sight, measure, or sense of their sin? And the answer is no, they don't. The scripture is quite clear. Paul's experience on Damascus Road, along with the Philippian jailer's experience in Acts 16, is certainly different than the experience of Lydia at the beginning of Acts 17 or 16, where God says he simply opened her heart and she received the things of the Lord. There are differences, but we can say this biblically, that all men and women have had the necessary sight, measure, or sense of their sin to turn from it and embrace Jesus Christ. Now, each of us are different, and God knows our needs, and so God works in us differently. Some of us, myself, he beats not simply with a hammer, but with a sledgehammer. And others, he works in according to their temperament and personality and the particular providences of his life to sweetly and gently open their heart and tune it to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't deny that as we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask the question then, why is it that God does use the law generally and ordinarily in the lives of individuals? Well, first of all, it's to drive us out of ourselves. It's to make us realize that in me there is no good thing. When I first started coming under the conviction of God's Holy Spirit as the law was being applied in my own life, I said to myself, oh, I can change. I'll stop swearing. I'll stop drinking. I'll stop stealing. I'll stop doing this. But the harder I tried, the worse it got. As I kept reading the Bible, and for some reason I couldn't put the scriptures down, even though every time I read the scriptures, I felt like I was pummeling myself, beating myself up. I finally said to my wife one day, Kathleen, if you knew what was in my heart, you would head for that door, you would run out, and you would never come back. And it was what God wanted me to see. He wanted me to see what was in my heart. He wanted me to understand the desperate and despicable situation in which I stood, so that I would no longer turn to self, but would turn to Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the grace of law. It turned me away from myself. It turned me to Jesus. But he also uses the law in our lives, not only to turn us from ourselves, but to show us the excellency of Jesus as a Savior. Who is like the Savior Jesus, who saves people from their sins? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As the writer of Hebrews says to us, there is in him a fullness of ability to save unto the uttermost all them that come to God through him. His sacrifice on Calvary's cross was not just a mealy death. It was the powerful death of Christ, my Savior, to free me from my sin that only He could accomplish, that only He could bring about. There was no angel above, no principality, no power, things present nor things to come, that could deliver me from the despicable and deplorable state that I was in as a result of my sin, save the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And glory to his name. And may it ever be exalted high above the heavens, because there really is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved but the name of Jesus. And I learned that in the law, because he kept the law perfectly in my stead. And there is a righteousness of obedience in his law keeping that is imputed to me, that is given to me, that not only did he wash away my sins, but he made me righteous in the sight of God, that I might stand in his presence throughout all of eternity. And what that does, it provokes and engenders a greater love of Christ in us. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Remember the story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house and the woman comes in and she begins to cry and to weep her tears onto the feet of Jesus, and she washes his feet and dries them with her hair and she kisses his feet, and the Pharisees begin to complain, and Jesus says, let me tell you something. If there was a man who two people owed him money, one 25 denarii and one 50 denarii. And he said to the two of them, you don't owe me anything. You're free. Go your way. Which one do you think would be the happier? Well, obviously, it is the one who was delivered from the debt of 50 denarii. And Jesus says, exactly, you have said rightly, because he who is forgiven much loves much. You know, Simon, when I came in this house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. She gave me her tears. You didn't give me a towel to dry my feet. She gave me her hair. You didn't give me a hug or a greeting. She's been kissing my feet the whole time I'm here. Why? Because she who is forgiven much loves much. You see, I hate my sin. But whenever the Spirit of God convicts me of my sin through the application of His law, I only grow more and more in love with Jesus because I realize how much more I have been forgiven for, how God has set me free from my sin. But it also reminds us of the woeful state that you and I would have still been in if it was not for God's saving mercy. You see, Paul says at the beginning of that section in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And though Paul speaks those very comforting words in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He speaks very harsh words in Romans chapter 1. If God is against us, who can be for us? If God has turned His anger upon the sinful deeds of men, what angel can bring deliverance? What man can bring deliverance? What army can bring deliverance? None can deliver from the hand of God save Jesus Christ. And that is a woeful condition. So what does all this mean? Well, for us in our day, what it means is that by the church's failure to follow or its rejection of God's way of working in bringing men to Christ through the proclamation of the full law of God, the church has in many ways rendered itself impotent and useless in the gospel's sake. Now, we can look around and probably find a multitude of reasons why the church and our country are in the state that they're in today. And probably most of those would be legitimate as we think about it. But I would say to us this afternoon that one of the reasons that the world is the way it is, especially in the United States, that the church is impotent the way it is, because it has lost the truth of the law in the gospel. It does not recognize that it is cut off its own hands, seeking to serve the Lord better by cutting the law of God out of their presentation of the truth as it is in Jesus. And therefore, there must be a thorough reassessment by the churches of its practices in evangelism, both in renewal and commitment to God's way or work in conversion. It's not going to be just enough for us to have conferences here and to talk about this and then go back and live the way we continue to live. And to do the way we continued in the past. We must change. There must be a thorough reassessment. We must commit ourselves to give ourselves to God in His way and His biblical pattern. Nothing else. We mustn't. Brethren, we mustn't just simply be hearers of the word in conferences. We must be doers of those things which God directs us to do in His most holy scripture. And until we do, we cannot complain before God about the woeful condition of ourselves and our nation. It is nothing but hypocrisy and ungodliness on our part. Thirdly, the use of the law in evangelism as it is the biblical pattern, we must realize, will restore vitality and power to the church's proclamation. We mustn't be afraid to preach God's law, saying we're weak and the world is strong. It is in the preaching of his law that that vitality and power will be restored to the church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. God's church will go forward, and Christ's kingdom will be established among men, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we must do as a church. We must be more self-consciously aware of that task that God has called us to. But let me search a little bit closer to home. What about us individually? Do we recognize in our own lives that within us there is no sufficiency? That we don't have the power to change the hearts and lives of men? Do we need to be driven out of ourselves once again? Lord, this is of you and only you. Only you can do this work. Do I need daily to look in the mirror of God's law? Not only as that rule of faithful obedience, which it is, but to remind me that I am a sinner saved by grace. And when I see the world stumbling and falling all around me, I am able to say humbly and yet heartily, but by the grace of God, there go I. Do we recognize the excellency of Jesus in our own life? Do we cling to Christ? You young men who will be one day in pulpits preaching him, will the congregations look into your eyes and look into your face and see the excellency of Christ as it shines there because you yourself have already grasped those gospel realities that Christ saves us from the curse of sin, that Christ has a fullness of ability, that Christ has a fullness of strength, that Christ has a fullness of wisdom, that Christ has a fullness of grace, that he has saved me. I know the gospel is true because the gospel set me free from my sin. I am free in Christ. And it is because of the work of Jesus. And does that provoke in you a greater love for Jesus? When I first became a Christian, there was this song we used to sing around our house. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again. Every day I realize that I am a sinner, worthy of the wrath and curse of God, but he has set me free in Jesus, and I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I once said to somebody, if I was going to give a compliment to my wife, I would tell her, if I had the opportunity to marry you again today, I would marry you. If I had the opportunity again today to give my life to Christ, I would give it 100 times over and over and over again, because he is excellent and his name is glorious. And oh, what eternity will be under the wrath and curse of God to those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to those he has turned over to the debauchery of their own hearts and minds. Let me end it 3 minutes early, Dr. Piper, with these words. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour we first believed. Father, how we praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be pleased to exalt his name in all things, for we ask in his name. Amen.